Proverbs 24:14. Know that wisdom is for your soul. If you find it, then there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Proverbs 24:14. Luke 11:9. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Luke 11:9. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Proverbs 18:10. Job 36:11. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. Job 36:11. And Proverbs 30:5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Proverbs 30:5. Would you open your Bibles this evening, please, to the book of Amos, chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 6. Amos chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 6. And also, if you will, please turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 21, which you now see on the screen, and we do not have it on the back of the bulletin. We do have on the back of last Sunday's bulletin Amos chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 6. Our purpose of being here tonight, as always, is to open our hearts and minds to the wonderful Word of God. God's Word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our pathway. We're to hide His words in our hearts that we might not sin against our Heavenly Father. And so, first of all, we spend a few moments in prayer before we begin our scripture reading and our study for tonight. May we pray together, please. Father, we're here tonight because of your grace. We've been saved by your grace. We are kept by your grace. We are blessed by your grace every single day. And we thank you so very much for the fact that we have the assurance that because of our acceptance of Jesus Christ, his Savior, and his acceptance of us, one day we shall leave this life just as Cliff Rowe has done. And we'll be absent from this body and we'll be at home with the Lord. We pray that as we come to that service in the morning, that the name of Jesus Christ will be honored and that we'll be able to present the gospel in such a way that if there is someone there who has never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, that they will be sure and do that even at this service tomorrow. We thank you for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you for the first few minutes, just listen carefully to what is being said. And then after we present this information at the beginning, if you want to take notes, then we'll have maybe a little bit better time to do that. If you will turn to Amos chapter 4, we're looking first of all at verse 1, which says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink." We've already emphasized that verse and talked about the cows of Bashan, and I don't believe it's necessary for me to recapitulate that tonight. Now, if you'll glance down at verse 4, "Go to Bethel and sin." We could read that a different way. "Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Verse 5 of Amos chapter 4, "Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings, make them known. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel." Oftentimes when I'm reading and studying the scripture, I highlight and underline And one of the things that I did when I looked at verse 5, I underlined the words, "you love to do." You'll have to underline that and then take a look at it later and see how powerful that is. "And proclaim free will offerings, make them known. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God." Now Amos chapter 4 verse 6, "But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities, lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord." Now if you will, glance down at verse 8, the last part of the verse. It says, "Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord." If you look at the last part of verse 9, you will read, "Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord." If you go to verse 10 and look at the last part of it, you will read, "Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord." When you go to verse 11, at the last part of that verse, it says, "Yet you have not returned to me." Tonight we deal with the subject, flaunting religiosity. That's an interesting word, two words, flaunting, which means show off, parade, exhibit, or boast. I wanted to let you think about that for a few moments because that's the meaning of the word flaunting. The word religiosity is an interesting word also. It is a word which refers to numerous aspects of religious activities. The word refers to numerous aspects of religious activities. The word is described as affected, excessive devotion to religion. Excessive, effective devotion to religion. That's religiosity. I have difficulty with that word, religiosity, because I want to pronounce it religiosity. And I've found out that that's not the way you say it. But I put that word in there because the emphasis is upon religion. Effective or excessive devotion to religion. It refers to numerous aspects of religious activity. It has been described in three different ways. Number one, subjective, self-perceived strength. Subjective, self-perceived strength. The second way it's described is behavioral, which emphasizes a person attending church regularly with an emphasis upon being very proud of having attended church regularly. The third emphasis is on institutional, which is an emphasis upon respect for religious leaders. Now, what I want to do this evening is to just give you an introduction to the book of Amos. And you can listen carefully, please, and a lot of this you've heard before, but it will do you good to hear it again. Amos lived in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, from 790 to 753 B.C. The name Amos means carrying the burden. Amos came from Tekoa, a shepherd. He was in the sheep business. He was a manager of herds. He was involved in wool and meat economy. The town Tekoa was a town about 6 miles southeast of Bethlehem, 10 miles south of Jerusalem. Amos chapter 7, verses 14 and 15 tell us that he looked upon himself as not a prophet nor a prophet's son, though he is a prophet, because he said, "The Lord took me from the flock and said, go prophesy to my people Israel." When you get into the fourth chapter of the book of Amos, you will discover that it begins with an emphasis upon the women of that area. It says that the women were spoiled. They were demanding luxury from their masters, and they use the word master in sarcasm, referring to their husband. And the husbands had the responsibility to oppress the poor in order to meet the demands that the women had. We're going to look in a little while at the word Bethel and Gilgal. But let me just tell you at this point that the two names referred to Israel's spiritual history. Bethel and Gilgal referred to Israel's spiritual history. Continuing this introduction, Amos lived in the 8th century, considered the earliest Hebrew prophet, one of the 12 minor prophets. As I've already said, he was born in Tekoa in Judah, a shepherd. He was also a dresser of the sycamore trees. He traveled to the rich and more powerful northern kingdom of Israel to preach. That's the reason why we have an emphasis upon the subject of Bethel. Bethel was referred to as the capital of Judah, the capital of Israel. Jeroboam II also lived there, and we understand that Jeroboam II set up calves, golden calves, for the people to come and worship. Amos concluded that God's chosen people were not exempt from moral order. He foretold the destruction of the northern kingdom of Judah, anticipated the predictions of doom by later prophets. Amos had tremendous activities, probably took place during the reign of, as I said, Uzziah, who was also called Azariah, king of Judah, who reigned from 783 to 742 B.C., and Jeroboam II, king of Israel, who reigned from 786 to 745. It is not necessary for you to get all of this down. What you need to do is to hear it and have some concept of what's going on. Amos believed that as a young man, he was called to go to the Israelite shrine at Bethel. He spoke against the errors of his day. He was ousted by the head priest, Amaziah. This is an interesting book. Perhaps all of you are aware that it is a book containing 9 chapters. And in this 9 chapters, it is written in a poetic style with prose as introduction. In this book, Amos spoke of the impending doom against Judah, Israel, and the neighboring people. We could say that Amos was preoccupied with the moral corruption of his generation, and he was also preoccupied with their theological misconceptions. He denounced the corrupt aristocracy and its neglect of the poor. He denounced religious hypocrisy, which is presented in chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. He stressed the urgency of repentance in chapters 7 and 8. He had some choice words relative to Amaziah, head priest, and his family. In fact, he said some things that didn't go over very well. He said that Amaziah's wife would become a harlot. That doesn't go over very well. He said that Amaziah's sons and daughters would be killed, slain. That certainly doesn't go over very well. He went on to say that Amaziah himself would die in an alien land, having seen his own property taken from him. And of course, that didn't go over very well. I'm trying to give you a quick overview. We're not teaching the entire book of Amos. I'm trying to give you enough where you can have some concept of what the book's all about. And then that will help us be able to look at these specific verses. The prophet Amos wrote, as I just said, about 760 to 750 B.C. This was shortly before the fall of the northern kingdom of Assyria, which took place in 722 B.C. And during that time, key personalities are Amos, Amaziah, and Jeroboam II. The purpose of this magnificent book was to announce God's holy judgment on the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. In other words, what you find in this book is a call to repentance, to turn from self-righteous sins and idolatry. And God raised up this man, Amos, as an act of His great mercy to a people who repeatedly shunned and disobeyed the Heavenly Father. I need to tell you that in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Amos came on the scene when the wickedness of the northern kingdom, as I said last Sunday, was somewhat winding down. The people were religious, but they were sadly superficial. Amos announces that the neighboring nations would be punished. There were many of these wicked nations, including Damascus, Gaza, Edom, and Tyre. If you move to the chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, you will see that Amos is warning the people of Israel and saying, there's a great possibility that you're going to be destroyed. And he gives examples of judgment. He announces coming judgment to the northern kingdom, and he uses this phrase over and over again, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is referring to God intervening to punish and to judge the wicked city, which would eventually be exiled by the Assyrians. When I took a look at chapter 4, and this is where we settle down, when I took a look at chapter 4, I found out that Amos was addressing, first of all, the wealthy women of Israel. We could call this the so-called elite society, Israel society. And we discover that he presents some sarcasm here. And we see that God's sarcastic response to the religiosity is found in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4. That's the reason why we hear this sarcasm. When we hear the words, go to Bethel and sin, that's sarcasm. Go up to Bethel and transgress. In fact, if you will, go to Gilgal and multiply your transgressions. In verses 4 and 5, we find sarcasm. In verses 6 through 11, we discover that God is sending the judgment of the curses that are found back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 27, 28, 29. Sometimes you ought to read the curses that are found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 27, 28, 29. Those curses that are found there are referred to here in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. When you go to verse 12 of this fourth chapter, you see God's threat of personal temporal visitation. And then when you look at verse 13, as I said last Sunday, and I'm not there yet, I want to tell you again that in that verse, the prophet and the God's word seems to merge together. So you're not able to know when God is speaking or when Amos is speaking. And it is a beautiful passage indeed. And we're not going to even read it because it's so fantastic, and you'll see it one of these days. Okay, now let's go to our verse, which is chapter 4, verse 4. Enter Bethel. Enter Gilgal. Let's stop for a few moments, and we're going to analyze those two places. And I'm going to be taking you to some other verses of Scripture, so you'll be ready to turn in a moment. Bethel and Gilgal are referred to as two cultic centers. Two cultic centers of worship, Bethel and Gilgal. As I've already said, we have an emphasis on Bethel. First of all, we find Bethel referred to in the book of Genesis, chapter 28. Perhaps when I begin to tell you this, you're going to remember it. We go to Bethel in Genesis chapter 28, and there we see Jacob fleeing from the anger of his brother Esau. When he's fleeing from the anger of his brother Esau, the scripture emphasizes that he falls asleep on a stone. And in that sleep, he has a dream. And in that dream, he sees a ladder coming down from heaven all the way to the earth. Some of you remember that, don't you? That's found in Genesis chapter 28. What took place in that dream is quite interesting because Jacob sees angels everywhere. And when he looks in that dream, he sees God standing at the top. And then promises are being made to Jacob about the land of Canaan. when Jacob awakes, he anoints that stone with oil and he names it Bethel. When you move to the Genesis of the 35th chapter, you will find now the name El Bethel. Interesting indeed. Don't you realize that this is the location of the place where Jacob's name was changed to Israel? Most of you understand that it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Am I saying anything that's surprising to you? I think not. So we have the word Bethel, and you find that word Bethel in a lot of different places. Gilgal. Let me talk a little bit about Gilgal. Gilgal had been the scene of so many of God's expressions of mercy. But also, it became a place of idol worship. And you find that in the book of Hosea. And so I'm going to ask you now to back up a little bit from the book of Amos into the book of Hosea. And we're going to be looking at some interesting passages of Scripture. First of all, I would like for you to go to the 4th chapter of the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 4. Please take your Bible. Please back up from Amos to the book of Hosea, because you're not going to get as much out of this if you don't go with me and look at these verses of Scripture. Hosea chapter 4. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains and burn incense on the hills under oak, poplar, and tibbeth, because their shade is pleasant. Therefore your daughters play the harlot and your brides commit adultery. In verse 14 of Amos, of Hosea, or Hosea chapter 4, I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. Now, it's interesting to me that I see some of you now trying to find the passage. I thought when I got into this, reading it, you'd probably want to find it. So it is Hosea chapter 4. Now verse 15. Though you, Israel, played the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. Also, do not go to Gilgal or go up to Beth Avon. The word Beth Avon means house of vanity. And take the oath as the Lord lives. Let me read on down through verse 19. Since Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their liquor gone. They play their harlot continually. Their rulers dearly love shame. The wind wraps them in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. I just read to you Hosea chapter 4, 13 through 19. Now, if you will, please go to Hosea chapter 11. And we read the last verse, which is 12, verse 12. Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. Perhaps you're able to see that I'm trying to present something to you now, and you're beginning to see that I've just referred to the name Ephraim. Let me read it again. We discover in verse 12 of the 11th chapter, Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. Now, if you will, please go to the 12th chapter. And let's look, first of all, at verse 1. What does it say? It says, Ephraim feeds on wind. Ephraim feeds on wind. That's amazing, isn't it? And pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. Now stay with me, because we're going to go on. Let's go now into the 13th chapter and read the first three verses. We're now in chapter 13, and we're going to be looking at verses 1, 2, and 3. What I'm trying to do is to let you see how fantastic this whole scripture is. It says, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel. But through Baal, he did wrong and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the man who sacrificed kiss the calves. Verse 3 of Hosea chapter 13. Therefore, they will be like the morning cloud, and like dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor, and like smoke from the chimney. Amos chapter 4 verse 4 says, in Gilgal multiply transgressions. When you travel into the book of Joshua and see the children of Israel crossing over the river of Jordan, Joshua ordered them to take 12 stones from the river, one for each of the tribes of Israel. What we discovered is that throughout the scriptures that I've read, we have seen individuals who have gone away from God and they have not returned to Him. What we've learned is that sin takes away the life of grace. What we've been able to see is that sin separates individuals from God. What we've been able to see is that sin disturbs the soul. And that's discovered throughout the Word of God. Sin takes away the life of grace. Sin separates persons from God. And sin disturbs the life of the soul. Now on the screen you see a verse of Scripture that is powerful. It is so unique. Believers are commanded in the Word of God to not be influenced by evil, but to be influenced by the truth. God tells us in many different scriptures that we are not to be the recipients of satanic thinking. We've been able to ask the question and answer the question, what is evil? And we've tried to answer it in this way. Evil is the thinking of Satan. We've tried to answer that question, what is evil, in this way. Evil reveals the genius of the devil. We've tried to answer it like this, what is evil? Evil is the satanic sphere of power. Evil is the involvement with a system that is not according to God's plan. It's called the cosmic system. Evil distorts the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 15:23. Evil despises the authority. Evil despises rules and discipline and law and order. If you go to the book of Psalms, chapter 50, verse 16, you will read, but unto you the evil says, what right do you have to distort my laws? What we've learned about evil so far is that evil rationalizes and wants individuals to avoid feeling any guilt. In order to rationalize, the conscience must be distorted. And to distort the conscience, Scripture must be set aside, and non-scriptural standards must take its place. I realize that what I'm saying is powerful and important, and yet I'm saying it so rapidly you can miss it if you're not careful. Evil rationalizes and wants us to avoid God's condemnation. In order to rationalize, the conscience must be distorted. And to distort the conscience, Scripture must be set aside. And when Scripture is set aside, non-scriptural standards will take its place. Evil is destructive. Evil is self-destructive. Psalm 34:21 says, "Evil people often try to solve problems of the world by violence." On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ rejected satanic thinking. Sin was judged and paid for, but evil was not. On the screen, you see the Scripture. Romans 12:21. I referred to this at the last service, but didn't really get into it. But want to get into it in detail now. I want you to see it in the light of all that's been said in relationship to the book of Amos and in relationship to the book of Hosea. In relationship to the fact that it was stated over and over again, when there was pestilence, when there was drought, when there was all kinds of difficulty, they would not return to God. They would not return to God. That means that the individuals had come to a point where they were conquered by the satanic thinking. They were conquered by a force which you and I must understand that we have to deal with every single day. And if over the coming weeks I can help us to see how to deal with that satanic force, then our attendance in these services will really be worthwhile. This verse of Scripture starts off like this. Be not conquered by the evil. Now we're going to have to look at this word by word in order to understand what is being said here. The first thing that I notice is that the verb is an imperative verb. It is a Greek word, nikao, N-I-K-A-O. I've had fun with this word through the years because I realize that nikos is a beautiful word which means victorious, triumphant, a winner. And sometimes people choose to name their children or the little girl Nikki or Nikos, and that's from this word, beautiful word. It means a conqueror, a winner. It means victorious. It means triumphant. But when you look at this part of the verse, it's the negative aspect of it. It says, don't be conquered by evil. Now you know that I want to tell you what the verb means. So let's do it. Present tense. Keep on not being conquered by satanic thinking. Passive voice. The subject receives the action of the verb. We're going to get into this in great detail, and we're going to be able to see how all of us must understand some things about our sinful nature. We don't have to be controlled by our sinful nature. Do you have trouble with your sinful nature? Sure. Are there times in our lives when we're tempted and we fail mentally, verbally, overtly? Yes. I'm not asking you to give any testimony of your disobedience even this day. But I would imagine that if I called you to the front and you were going to admit your faults and failures and sins, which we would not do, but if you did, you would probably admit some mental attitude sins. You would probably, of this day, you would even probably admit some verbal conversation that wasn't in keeping with God's plan. You may even admit something else. You may admit something that was done overtly that was against God's plan. What I'm trying to tell you is that we all must realize that we have a sinful nature. And that sinful nature can direct us and lead us if we're not careful. I've read, and I will use this title as a sermon title one of these days. One of the professors at Dallas Theological Seminary said some years ago that a secret sin on earth is a scandal in heaven. A secret sin on earth is a scandal in heaven. And when I read that, it disturbed me, because it let me know that I'm aware now, and you all are aware of the fact, which we've known all along but didn't want to admit it, that God knows everything. And God understands everything. And God is fully aware of the thoughts of every individual throughout the day. And when the old sinful nature is in charge, and we're mentally off track, and we're verbally off track, and we're overtly off track, we must realize that we may be thinking that we're doing it in secret, but we must know that it's open before God. So this tells us not to be a person conquered by evil. Well, let me let you see something that's beautiful. It's a passive voice which says the subject receives the action of the verb, and the imperative verb is a verb of command. Now, many times I've said this, and normally this is true, that when you have a negative adverb, four different kinds, may, oo, ook, and ook, if I could pronounce all these correctly. Most of you are aware of the fact that we've said this many, many times, that the negative adverb may is normally used with a verb in the subjunctive mood because of the fact that whatever is involved here has potentiality. What is amazing to me is that I see here the negative adverb may, but it's used with a verb in the imperative mood, which tells me something. It tells me that I have a responsibility, and you do too, not to be conquered by satanic thinking, evil. We have a responsibility not to be the recipient, passive voice, of being conquered, overcome, overwhelmed by evil. Now, I haven't even gotten to it yet, but let's do it. The word evil here is kakou, K-A-K-O-U, which is in the genitive case, but the Greek word is kaikos, K-A-K-O-S. And that's a word for evil. Now, let me go on right quick-like, because I have another passage of Scripture I want to give to you. It's powerful indeed. But let me go on to the last part of the verse. When you get down to the word but in this verse, it's the Greek word Allah, A-L-L-A, and it is in the Greek a conjunction of contrast. Beautiful. It says, here it is on the one hand, here it is on the other hand. So you have a conjunction of contrast. Take a look at this, and then pause for a second, and take a look at this. It says, don't be conquered by evil. But then it says, and look please, present active imperative verb, conquer the evil. And you say, how am I going to do this? I cannot do it in the energy of the flesh. I cannot do it by myself. Well, we're not asked to do it by ourselves, because we have it here beautifully presented to us. All right? You just couldn't wait for me to get there, could you? How is it possible for us to fulfill the command? Right up here it says, present, passive, imperative, Don't be the recipient of being conquered. But here it says, keep on being a conqueror. The subject produces the action of the verb, the active voice. Again, it's an imperative verb, a command. But how are we going to do it? We can't do it by ourselves. Look at it. Conquer by the good, the evil. What is the good? It is the Greek word agathos, agathos, which means God's good, intrinsic good. The only kind of good in the world that makes it possible for us to be victorious. That's the reason why the scripture says, be not drunk with wine where it is in its excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is a command in Ephesians 5:18. We are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Listen to this. While we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we're not sinning. While we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we're not sinning. We're sinning when we get out of fellowship. Now, the problem that we have is we just don't stay in long enough. And we don't stay in as we should. But the more we grow in God's grace and the more we understand God's Word, the more we're able to spend time in harmony, in fellowship. And while we're in fellowship, we make a decision. When temptation comes, because temptation is not the sin, when temptation comes, the believer is in fellowship. He takes a look, she takes a look at that temptation, and still in fellowship, a decision is made to yield to that temptation. And when that decision is made, out of fellowship, the person goes. Does that make sense? Now, when Jesus Christ came on the scene, oh, I know, he was virgin conceived and virgin born, and so he didn't have a sinful nature. But the scripture says he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So I'm going to share with you the fact that Jesus Christ was victorious in his life. Could he have sinned? Yes. Could he have disobeyed? Yes. But he didn't. Why? Because what he was dependent upon in his humanity was what you and I have to have our dependence upon in our humanity. He had no sinful nature. We have a sinful nature. He was dependent upon what we have to depend upon, because we can only be victorious when we are in harmony and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that thought in mind, let me take you to this other verse of Scripture, and then we're going to close. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, we have a powerful verse indeed. We'll come back to this on Sunday. It says, look out, beware of dogs. Now, I don't want you to be upset if you have a dog. I want you to understand that this is an emphasis upon the Judaizers of that day. And they're called dogs. So don't be upset with me, please. Look out. I translate it, beware. But I noticed something. Beware of dogs. Present active indicative, second person plural, of blepo. Then the next part of the line says, next line says, beware. Present active indicative, second person plural, of blepo. Beware of what? Evil men. Then the last thing says, blepo, or blepete, of the concision. Now, please, please listen carefully now. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Philippian believers. He's telling us something that we need to know in the light of all that we've heard up to this point. And he's saying to us as believers, look out. Beware. It appears to me that it could have been in the imperative mood, but it's okay for it to be as it is. Beware of dogs. Be aware of the Judaizers, the people that want to take you off in the wrong direction, the religiosity crowd. The next line is, beware of evil men. Let me stop with you on that for a quick moment. We have the word evil again, which this time it is a word kakous, K-A-K-O-U-S, which is the accusative plural of that word. I won't get into that. But then the next word is, I translated it men. And the reason I translated men was because I didn't have enough room, because I wanted it on this page, and I didn't have enough room to do it like I wanted to do it. But it could be evil workmen. Evil workmen. Because the word itself comes from the Greek word energy, which means working. You put forth energy when you're working. Okay, now quickly, beware of dogs. Beware of those who are the religious crowd, who want to lead you astray. Beware of those who are working hard and trying to get you on the wrong path. And then it says, watch this now, beware of the concision. What in the cotton-picking world does that mean? Concision. Oh, I can tell you. It's not circumcision. It's concision. Now, do you know anything about circumcision? Circumcision is the Greek word which describes what circumcision is actually all about. It's the Greek word tome, which means cut, and peri, which means around. Now, I'm not going to be rude tonight. I just want you to understand that I know, and you are adult enough to know, what circumcision involves. It means the cutting around, the cutting away, the getting rid of a part. Peri tome. Hold it. Now, don't stay that thought too long, because you'll miss what I'm about to tell you now. This word is kata tome. Still the word cut, but kata means to do it up and down. Now that's not very pleasant to think about. It means to mutilate. And what this is saying to us, and you've got to see it, there are people in this world who are mutilating the grace of God. They're mutilating the grace of God. Anytime churches are all involved in anything and everything other than the communication of the mind of Jesus Christ for the individuals to be able to see from a vertical viewpoint and see the difference between God's good, intrinsic good, and evil. If they can't see that, then they're in trouble. And we don't want to be in trouble, and for that reason, over the coming weeks, we're going to be looking at this in great detail. Beware. Look out. Beware of the evil doers. Beware of the dogs. Be aware. Be alert to the mutilators of the grace of God. May we bow for a moment of prayer. Tonight, Father, help us to understand what evil is. And help us to understand what God's grace is all about and God's goodness. Help us to see that the only way we're able to be successful in this life is to utilize the thinking of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're not going to do that properly if we're not in harmony and in right relationship with our Lord. And then utilizing truth. That's our reason for being on this earth for these few years. So help us to understand how powerful all this is. And may we realize the importance of utilizing God's Word every single day. And thank you again for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.